Well, grab your Bibles if you've still got them in your hands. Turn up to Proverbs chapter 20. Can you do that if you haven't got a Bible? See if you can bring one along in future weeks. It's helpful to kind of have it sitting in front of you as well. But Proverbs chapter 20, I'm going to look at that in a second. Let me pray. So keep that ready and open in front of you. Let me pray. Father, we do ask, please, that now as we gather around your word to spend more time in it, that you would please by your Spirit work to cause your words to dig deep into our hearts, that you would transform us in the very depths of our being, we pray. Amen. I want us to go to Proverbs 20 verse 5 just to start with, because the passage we're looking at, if you're with us regularly, you'll know we've been going through chapters of the account of Jesus from Luke. But if you're new, what we do is we take a chapter of a book of the Bible. We're looking at Luke's gospel at the moment, and we just kind of work our way through it to see what it has to say. But what the passage that we're looking at this morning kind of triggers a thought about what the Proverbs say in chapter 20 verse 5. See if you can work it out. Chapter 20 verse 5. The purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but the one who has insight draws them out. The purposes of a person's heart are deep waters. What's being said? What's being said is that the nature of the human heart, the nature of the human kind of person, there's stuff that you can see on the surface, there's things that we do and say, but beneath that's a whole bunch of other stuff going on in you. In your heart. And a little picture that I think captures this to some degree is this iceberg little illustration. So that on the surface, you know, icebergs, was it one-fifth above and four-fifths below? Does anyone know the maths? No, a lot down, some up, right? So you've got a lot up, a lot down. But up the top, there's a small amount that sticks above, and that's your behaviour. That's your actions, your words, your choices, your emotional reactions, these kinds of things, things that we can observe and see and that kind of intersect with us. But all of that is emerging in the surface. It's popping up against the surface, the words, decisions and so on, because of a whole bunch of stuff under the surface in the depths of a human's heart. Your needs, your interests, your values, your identity, who you think you are, what you think about yourself. And a lot of that, here's what the proverb is saying, a lot of that you're not conscious of in the foreground. It really is there. And if we had a person of insight, they could help you get down into that and see what's been driving you, what's been making you say the things you say and choose the things you choose and why you respond the way you respond. If we could get down in there, we'd find out. And you'd kind of go, oh yeah, that is me. Wow, I've never paid attention to it, but it's shaping so much. Does this make sense? This is where, if you've got a good counsellor, not all counsellors are good, but if you've got a good counsellor, then this is the kind of thing a person of insight can do for you. Can help you see what's going on in your heart, in the depths of your being. It comes out of the proverb, the purpose of a person's heart are deep waters. Let me illustrate this for you. This kind of explains conflicts that happen in your life, maybe in marriage, maybe with the kids, maybe with friends if you're single, family, other. It explains some of the conflicts. You're having an argument over something and you're speaking to each other words, but deep down there's a whole bunch of stuff you've never actually said to each other about what really is going on, and that makes the argument not work real well. Let me explain. I've talked to you about, we're on the theme of surfing. Jamie's triggered this for me. So Kathy and I go down once a week to kind of check the surf out together, and we usually have an argument about whether the surf's good or not and whether we should go out or not. We don't usually, but sometimes we have this argument. And I mentioned this to you before, but let me just illustrate the point. So, you know, Kathy will say, yeah, it's great, let's go out. And I say, it's not great, let's not go out. And really, if there's the behaviour, there's the kind of discussion at the surface. But if you could get below in the iceberg, you'd actually find out that why Kathy's convinced it's good, when it's not, why Kathy's convinced it's good is because she just loves getting in the water. She just wants to move around. She just wants the freedom and joy of splashing and paddling and catching and so on. And why do I not want to go out? Because I'm sick of being an onshore chop and surfing cold and wet, and I'm old and tired. I don't care anymore. So, you know, this is what really is going on, right? And Kathy's trying to convince me it's good up here when she's... But really what's going down here too is she wants to be with me. She wants me in the water with her. So she's got to convince me it's true to get... She's a whole bunch of stuff going on. I believe that's the case. But there's a whole bunch of stuff going on beneath the surface. And if you can understand that, you could actually help you work out, oh, that's why that to you. That's why it matters to you, and you can resolve things. This is the nature. Now, in many ways, this is trivial, though it does help your discussions in your relationships and so on. But it does have a deep, deep application into spiritual things, into things of life and death. And in particular, it has an application into doubt, the questions of doubt about spiritual realities, about your relationship with Jesus, about whether there's Jesus there or not. It has a very great application into those things. So stick with me. I want to show you how this works. This passage, come back to Luke chapter 7, this passage that Doreen read for us there in verse 18, begins with a man having a doubt. That's how it starts, verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. John the Baptist, calling two of them together, he sent them to the Lord Jesus. Now, John's in prison at the moment. He sent them to the Lord Jesus and said, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" So what John's doing is, now if you know anything about John, Jesus actually has an extraordinary set of teaching about John from verse 24 down to verse 28, where he tells us something about John. John is the greatest man who has ever lived, says Jesus. No one born of a woman is greater than John. An extraordinary figure of human history. He says, why did you go out to see him? Did you go out to see a reed blowing in the wind? Did you go out to see a weak man? A man who's just tossed and back and forward by powers? No. You went to see a strong man. John was a man who spoke the truth with courage, imprisoned because of it. You went out to see a strong man. Did you go out to see a man dressed in fine clothes? No. You went out to see a prophet. Well, verse 26, I tell you, he was more than a prophet. He was a great man. He was a prophet in the line of the Old Testament prophets, yes, but he was one that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. He was not only a prophet, but the content of prophecy, because he was the great end time figure. God had raised up the second Elijah. Malachi chapter 3, we looked at this some weeks ago about how time is moving along and God is working his purposes towards a great climactic moment, and John is the forerunner of the coming one. So John is an extraordinary figure in human history. Jesus says he's the greatest. Though he does say, if you're in the kingdom and the least in the kingdom, you're greater than him. Now, why is that the case? Because John is greatest born of the woman amongst flesh. But just to be born again into the kingdom of Jesus by his grace and mercy poured out and the cleansing of the Spirit that comes, which means you're purified and forgiven, to be the least in the kingdom is to have an experience he hadn't had yet. So you are greater. That's a little bit what's going on there. But John is a great one. You went out to see an extraordinary figure. And yet, verse 18 and 19, this great one has doubts about Jesus, about the one he was sent to proclaim the coming of. And he says, send off and say to Jesus, because he's in prison, send off, are you the one to come? Or did I get it right? Because I did point people to you earlier on. Did I get it? And he's now having doubts, you see, which just helps. It's a helpful thing. You ready? Let's see if we can. Hands up if you've ever had a doubt about the Christian faith. Yeah, look around. That's helpful, isn't it? Don't put your hands up if you've never had them. We don't want to know. But there are some amongst us who I think have a special gifting. But the great many of us, and John had his doubts. Doubt is something that's part of, for many of us, the Christian experience, where we live by faith, not sight. We're not home yet. The flesh and the world and the devil are at work. It's a difficult place. And so what you have here is just, I guess, the encouragement to notice that John has doubts, but further, to notice what Jesus does with the doubts that John had. So, verse 19, he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one to come, or should we expect another? They come, verse 20 there, to Jesus. John the Baptist sent us to you. Are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, at that very time, Jesus was curing and healing and so on. And he says, verse 22, go back and report to John that he needs to repent and fall down and beg mercy for his doubts. Did you see that there? Good. It's why you need to have your Bible open to make sure I'm saying the right thing, do you see? He doesn't do that. He doesn't go back and rebuke the guy for ever having doubts. He doesn't do that. What he does is he says, go back and give him these evidences to help him in his doubt. You see? Jesus responds to his doubt not with critique and condemnation, but with grace and mercy. Now, a whole bunch of things, just come back with me for a second. Why is John having these doubts? Why has John come to the point of questioning Jesus? Well, the key there is in verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of his disciples together, he said, "Are you the one to come?" So something about all these things that John's disciples told him about has triggered John to go, "Oh, are you really the one?" Well, what are these things that the disciples told John about that caused him to wonder? Well, they're the things of earlier in the chapter. They're the time when Jesus heals a centurion's servant there in the first 10 verses. And the time he raises the son of a widow there, the widow in a town called Nain. And when the disciples told Jesus about the healing of the centurion's servant and the raising of the widow's son, John goes, "Whoa, are you really the one we've been waiting for?" Now, for many of us, that's odd, because we would have thought if you heard miraculous signs, you'd go, "Oh, he must be the one." John hears miraculous signs and he goes, "I'm not sure you are the one." There's a few things here to work out together. In our cultural context, because we live with a view that maybe there's a God, maybe there's not a God, maybe there's a spiritual realm, maybe there's not. For us, the miraculous is evidence there's a spiritual realm, so we're comforted by it. But for John, he never doubted the spiritual realm. He never doubted there was God. He's not interested on whether this person's doing miraculous things, because the demonic does miraculous things. Satan can come with counterfeit signs and wonders. So seeing miraculous doesn't make him go, "Oh, Jesus, you must be." Actually, for us today, know that. Many people search for the miraculous as 21st century Australians because they're afraid that there's no spiritual realm. But you'll end up running down the path of deception with the demonic. Because Satan comes with counterfeit signs. Just because someone can do miracles, just because someone can do amazing things, is no assurance he's from God. And so John has this question, "Are you the one?" Now, how does Jesus respond? Not with a rebuke, not with a correction, but with evidence. And the evidence is, go back, verse 22, and tell him what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who've had leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. He goes back to John and he says, reshape the expectations of the Old Testament prophecies so that your heart is better calibrated to understand who I am. Because the problem's in the heart. John had a set of expectations, longings, hopes in his heart about the coming Jesus and what he would be like, and he'd got it wrong. He got it wrong and he got it right. There's a complexity here. Come back with me to Luke chapter 3. Look at verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were wondering in their hearts if John might be the Messiah, if John might be the great final coming of the Lord into the world. And John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." So I'm not the one, but there is one coming. The Lord will come. But look what he says. "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What John says is when the coming one comes, when the one he's anticipating, announcing is the coming, when he comes, he'll come with judgment. He'll come with burning fire. He'll come with vengeance. And he'll destroy the enemies of Israel. And he'll destroy all the unrighteous in Israel. and he'll gather the wheat, but he's going to bring judgment. So that's the expectations John had of the coming one. And when the disciples came to John and said, this one that you'd announced was the coming one, is not burning everyone up, he's actually healing the centurion's servant. And the centurion's not even a Jew, he's a Gentile. And he's raising the widow's son. He's pouring grace and mercy and kindness on people. He's not coming with a winnowing fork at all. And John goes, whoa, I don't think you're the one are you the one we've been waiting for? That's not what I thought you'd be when you came. So he had a set of expectations that Jesus wasn't meeting. And so it caused him to doubt, which is often how doubt flourishes in our hearts. If you have a whole set of expectations about what the Christian life will look like, that blessing will be health and wealth and success, and you don't get blessings of health, wealth and success, you'll go, wow, does he love me? Am I really his favoured one? Am I really the blessed one? You'll be wondering, you'll get all these doubts will emerge. But the problem is your heart. The problem is the kind of expectations you had around what the Christian life would be like are wrong. And so what Jesus does is he goes back and says, understand again what the Old Testament teaches, that me, I have come to bring grace and mercy and life and good news. And in fact, come back to chapter 4, very important little piece that Jesus does. He quotes from one of the Old Testament prophets there in chapter 4, verse 17, the prophet Isaiah, and he leaves an important bit off. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of the sight for the blind, set the oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and then he stops. Do you know what Isaiah 61 says next? Does anyone know? Vengeance. Yeah, judgment. What in Isaiah, what it says next to bring vengeance and judgment. And Jesus leaves it off. Because Jesus, contrary to John's expectations, comes to do a ministry first of grace, mercy, kindness, love, healing and health. He comes to do that first before one day he will come in judgment. And he comes to bring the day of salvation first to give humanity time before he will come as judge. And John had no idea about that complex richness of God's purposes to bring salvation for a period, the period we're in, and then to finally bring an end to all things. John had no idea of the complexity. He was too, let's say, one-dimensional. And I want to suggest many of us can live with a heart that's one-dimensional. Let's just do a little bit of heart diagnosis for the moment. Dig into your heart, just think about your dispositions. All of us have an awareness of the need to bring judgment. We see terrible things happen in the world and we want them to be judged. But most of us have a sense of grace and mercy and love towards others and kindness. We have the both things there, most of us. But for many of us, for all of us, we'll have one of those tends to be the foreground. It tends to be the first instinct. And this, so some of your first instinct is to come with the judgment, the justice. That's not right, that's not fair. For others, your first instinct is, oh, they must be having a bad day. Do you know, you've got to always be kind and excuse things. Your empathy, you know, and sometimes that little difference between, you know, some of us are more this, some of will be on gendered lines. Men tend to be more right, wrong, justice, truth. Women tend to be more empathetic. It's gendered line. Young men, you get all that as well. Older women, who knows where they are? I don't know. But, but you know, you'll find, as you look into your heart, do you sense, yeah, I tend to come with categories of right, wrong, true? You'll sense that? Well, the answer isn't to kind of be lukewarm. The answer isn't to have a mix of both. What Jesus does is John comes with a very one-dimensional coming with judgment and, but Jesus says, no, no, it's more complex, John. I come with salvation first. I preach judgment. He preaches more judgment than anyone else in the Bible. Did you know that Jesus preaches about hell more than Paul? Paul preaches more about love than Jesus. Did you know that? Jesus comes preaching judgment, but he comes showing love, grace and mercy because he comes to bring the day of salvation so that in his death, judgment might be absorbed in him so that for a period of time there might be mercy and kindness for sinners like you and me. What a gift of God. He hasn't brought the end yet, but Jesus will come as the judge. See, it's more complex today, this day of salvation to come. And what John is being helped here by Jesus is to see, you need to see the rich, you need to trust me. You need to see that I am the one, and with all the ins and outs of you, trust me. And I'd put that to you today as well, to trust this Jesus, to recognise that there's more going on, and to think a little bit deeper about your doubts. Doubt is not a simple thing. And there's a deep heart thing that needs to be paid attention to. Come with me to James 1. Come across to James 1. Keep your finger there in Luke. We'll be back. James 1. Look at verse 6. When you ask, when you pray for wisdom, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is a double-minded and unstable person. Wow, that's the rebuke. James is saying if you have doubts, bang. Now what's going on there? How come John is able to have doubts and Jesus receives him and gives evidence to help him in his doubts? But James says if you've got doubts, you need to repent. What's the difference? Because there are two kinds of doubt. At least there's numbers of kinds of doubt. One kind of doubt is just the intellectual doubt. It's the doubt of someone who trusts the Lord Jesus but has questions and struggles with the resurrection. How is it possible that a dead person's brought and has struggles with a holy war in the Old Testament? How is it possible that God and how many days do you have your intellectual questions? There's that kind of doubt. But then what I'd suggest to you, what you see in the book of James is a moral doubt, to give it a category. It's the weakness doubt. It's the doubt of a person who's struggling in their weakness to believe that God could ever forgive them. That's not a doubt to be condemned. That's a doubt that needs to be come alongside and say, the Lord is rich in mercy. He gave his son to pay for sinners such as you. You can't be too deep in sin to not receive the mercy of God if you just humble yourself and repent and come back. God loves that. He loves to show mercy. You see, that's what you need to be, not repent, but preach to a weak doubter. But the moral doubt, what's the moral doubt? It's the double-minded person. It's the person who wants a foot in two camps. It's the person who wants to have a face both ways. They want to have all that God gives, and they want to live in the world the way they want to live. They want to be in the canoe of the world, the canoe of Jesus, and they want to play both sides so that they get the best of all things. And James says, repent. You double-minded, don't expect anything from God because you've never actually jumped into relationship with Jesus with both feet. The moral doubt. The moral doubt is the person who, on the surface, raises the same questions. How can the resurrection? What about holy war? What about the sixth? Raises the same. On the surface, it looks the same. But when you diagnose down below, what you find is the person doesn't want the resurrection to be true. The person doesn't want the holy war to be reconciled and understood. Because what they want is out. They want to live in the world. Whereas the intellectual doubt of the believing person is just I'm just struggling. I'm the weak person. I'm struggling. You come alongside and love, as Jesus did with John. One, you're given answers. The other, you're told to repent. So Jesus gives the answer. The blind receive sight. Good news is preached. And what Jesus is doing is taking him back to the Old Testament to reconfigure his expectations. And here's what I'd offer for you. If you're having doubts of an intellectual or weakness kind, the answer, go and ask someone a question. Go and get a book on the topic. Go online and all of those things. But you know the best answer? The best answer is invest the rest of your life in learning the Bible prayerfully in humility. Because what happens is those particular questions start to recede into the background the more you see the bigger picture of God's purposes. You more see the Old Testament dovetailing with the New Testament, the way God promises and fulfills, and the way Jesus is God and man in the flesh, and how God himself is the great I am. The more you see all of these bits and pieces building together and filling out and fleshing out, you kind of go, you know what? I'm not as troubled by that anymore. The more you get your whole worldview reshaped so that you understand life the way God intends you to understand it. If you've grown up with a simplistic, one-dimensional Jesus, you'll be shattered by the real world. But the more you get the richness, that's why as a church, we don't just do simplistic messages. We don't just do, here's a verse. We look at the passages. We wrestle with them. We want to encourage you to read the Bible as a diet, because it's the depth of your whole heart being transformed. As you interrogate what's happening for you and think harder about it, you'll actually have your whole heart and soul transformed and deepened. You see, you may have found yourself over the last bunch of weeks reacting. So you might have found yourself last week going, oh, yeah, nah. Love your enemy. I like it for someone else when I'm their enemy, but me, love my enemies? Nah. Or you might have found yourself the week before going, Jesus says the blessed life is the poor and the rich. Nah. Or I've always liked to think of it this way and the way the Bible, the way EV taught it. Nah. I want to encourage you to think, there's your reaction behaviours on the surface. Start interrogating beneath the surface. Why do you find it so difficult? What's going on that you struggle to accept the teachings of the Bible? What matters to you that's been triggered? When we talk about men and women, what's really happening in your heart that causes you to be sure that can't be right and this must be? What's happening down there? There'll be a set of values, priorities, identity issues, hurts and bruises that are all sitting beneath there, and a person with insight could help you see them, because the purposes of a person's heart are deep. And that's how God ministers to us as we wrestle with all the ins and outs of our lives, if we keep looking to Jesus, the gracious one. Now, this plays out in even deeper ways, because those moral doubts, the doubts of the two-faced, can actually play out in a more comprehensive way, such that if you let yourself go down that path without seeing what's happening, you'll end up dismissing Jesus entirely. Back to chapter 7. You ready for this last piece? Look there in verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right. Just miss that next phrase. Verse 30. The Pharisees and the experts of law rejected God's purposes for themselves. What you have here is two groups of people. The sinners who acknowledged God's ways were right, and the religious people who rejected them. Now, Jesus or Luke gives us the answer. Why? Why do some accept? Why do some reject? Look at what he says. Because the tax collectors accept it because they had been baptized by John. The Pharisees reject because they had not been baptized by John. What's going on there? I take it what's happening there is the heart. The reason the tax collectors, sinners, were ready to receive Jesus with all the complexity and questions and so on, because they'd humbled themselves enough to go through John's baptism and say, God, you can be God in my life. I'm ready to bow the knee to you, because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Their heart was ready to receive Jesus. But the Pharisees refused to bow before John and God. They refused to humble themselves for a baptism of repentance. Their heart was against the things truly of God. Deep, they said they were for him, but deep down they were against him. So when the true God comes amongst him, they reject him. And Jesus says this is so perverse, verse 31-32, it's so perverse it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter if John comes with judgment, they reject him. It doesn't matter if Jesus comes with joy and salvation, they reject him. It doesn't matter if one plays a tune of joy, they reject. One plays a dirge, they reject. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter if church is thrilling and full of excitement and inspirational messages, we reject it. But if it's full of judgment and the seriousness of the gospel, we reject it. It doesn't matter what you do, because the heart's the issue. You don't want it to be true. And this is where your doubts become so dangerous. And this is where it might be in our society that what's happening presents as intellectual. How can you believe Jesus, the resurrection, the miracles? But really, if a person of insight is able to dig beneath the heart, you'll find that our community is actually refusing to engage with these things because they don't want Jesus to be Lord. They don't want to be humbled before him. They don't want to have to repent. It's much deeper. I think I've shared this story before, but it is a helpful one. Kathy and I were talking with someone we've been evangelizing for many years, and they were saying, look, I can't be a Christian because how can I believe the resurrection that someone raised from the dead and so on and so forth? And I was, you know, beginning to give evidences for the resurrection and what have you. And Kathy said, do you actually want God to be God in your life? And the person said, no. There it is. On the surface, it's intellectual. But beneath the surface, it's rebellion. And that's what Jesus says. John came neither eating or drinking, and they said he's a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard. Doesn't matter what we do. You'll find some reason not to be happy with it. Brothers and sisters, we started this term thinking about faith together and what it is to trust the Lord Jesus. What we're finishing with is this deeper analysis, if you like, of the human response to God that on the surface can look rational and intellectual, can have its questions and doubts, but beneath the surface is where it matters. What's going on for you there? And the key there is to be humbled before God and say, whatever I find you to be, I will trust you because you are God and I'm not. Humble yourself before him. And you'll be in a place to wrestle with all the intellectual questions in a healthy way. But you might be sitting here this morning going, you know what? I'm not actually ready for that at all. I don't want God to be God. And we can play the game, but what really needs to happen is your heart be softened. How does that happen? Well, it happens from our point of view by praying to God that he might soften your heart, praying to God that he might soften heart, because what we need is the work of God to soften hearts, and that's a miracle, hearts being softened. What you can do if you're sitting there with that sort of sense of, I don't want God to be God, can I put this challenge to you? Can I invite you to do this? Can I invite you to come to in whatever fashion, in your own mind, say, God, help me know my own heart and help me actually be ready to be humbled if I need to be. Just pray that prayer. Just pray the Lord might prepare your heart to be honest with yourself, to see yourself and face the need to change if you need to. Pray that prayer. And I trust the Lord will bring you a humility of heart if you come to him like that. What do we do with all of this? Well, the Christian life, for those of you who are followers of Christ, it's a journey not just at the surface, it's a journey in the depths. It's a journey of letting God, the great surgeon, work on your heart. Now, how do you participate in that? By noticing your reactions. If you find yourself hearing stuff and going, oh, come and talk. But also question yourself. What's going on for me? What matters to me that I'm reacting like I am? Does that need to be brought to the scriptures and corrected or shaped? What's happening for me? You know, I hear the church talk about money and giving, and I go, oh, how dare the church? Well, come and talk to us. Maybe we're doing all of that. Happy for correction. But maybe there's something going on for you that you're reacting to discussions about money because actually you don't want your money touched. It's become a god in your life. It's become an idol. You've invested so much in making so much, you don't want to have anyone challenging that. Get to the heart and dig deep and find out what really is going on there. And this matters so much, brothers and sisters, because it's not just intellectual. We are moral people who come to God with concerns for our own place in the world. And until you recognize that, you won't be in a position to actually know the truth about who God is. But here you go. Let me finish with this, though. Here's the promise. With all of that mess, if you come to Jesus, bow the knee to him, humble yourself before him with all the mess, I believe, help my unbelief, he'll carry you home. He'll take you. Because he's the victor, not you. He's the saviour, not you. If you humble yourself enough to come to him and put your trust in him with all the mess, he will lift you up, he'll cleanse you, purify you, transform and change you, and bring you to himself into eternity, safe in the arms of Jesus, with all the mess that we bring to it. But the key is the humility to come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might enable us to have hearts that are humble before you. Help us come to you ready to say, you are God, we are not. Help us, therefore, to look to Jesus as our only hope, our only Saviour. Help us in all our questions to get answers, but to recognise actually when there's smoke screens for something else. Please, we pray, grow us. And thank you for a Saviour who saves all who come to him with faith as small as a mustard seed. Pray you'd cause that to be the case more and more amongst us. Amen.